I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As Dan has already mentioned, we at long last have the opportunity to pick up our series once again in the Belgic Confession. And tonight we are going to be looking at Article 16. So I would encourage you to follow along as I read Article 16. You can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnals. The Article 16 is on page 77. Page 77 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. We're going to begin by reading Article 16. And actually, I would invite you, given the brevity of the article, to confess this with me as part of our Christian faith. Article 16. We believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. And then, if you would, follow along with me as I read from Romans chapter 8, we'll begin, or sorry, 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read the first 24 verses. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There ends the reading of God's word. And may he bless us as we consider it this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight to a teaching that is on the one hand very difficult, but on the other hand, it is beautiful. It is the joy of God's people to reflect upon the reality of what we call election. It is the joy of God's people to reflect upon the fact that though we are utterly depraved, God in mercy has set his love upon us. And that is the context, by the way, I would draw to your attention, that is the context in which Reverend DeBray places Article 16. For it is only after we come to grapple with the actual condition of sinful man that we are rightly prepared to understand the doctrine of election. And now you will have to cast back in your memory a little ways, because it seems to me that it has been probably about 2 months now or 7 weeks or so since we dealt with Article 15, and the week before that we had dealt with Article 14, dealing with the depravity of man, dealing with the doctrine of original sin. And if the confession ended there, we would be in a very difficult situation. Because what we concluded as we talked about Article 14 and then Article 15 is that there is absolutely no hope of salvation. There is absolutely no hope of deliverance for man that comes from man. Because the imagination, as we read in Genesis 6, the imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually. The problem that we dealt with is that, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is absolutely no way, even on our best day and the best among us, that we can work our way to God. And in fact, as we discussed when we dealt with Articles 14 and 15, there's actually not even a desire in the fleshly man, the fleshly person, the person fallen in sin. There's actually no desire for God. There is no desire for what God promises. There is no desire for what God gives. There is no desire for a reconciled relationship with God. So the human condition is a hopeless condition indeed, but God. And that's where we find ourselves in Article 16. I love how Reverend DeBray, he picks up on this, right? He doesn't want us to lose the train of logic that has been building, the scriptural logic. He says, we believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God. When Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden, they began to craft their coverings. They craft their coverings of fig leaves. They actually physically retreat from the approaching presence of God. They hide themselves, but God, he seeks, he works. And so it is that we read in Article 16, God then did manifest himself such as he is. Now notice the word manifest, okay? I'm gonna leave this with you. We'll try to come back to this. But this does not actually have to do with the timeline of election, the timeline of the doctrine that we're talking about, but it has to do with the revelation of that doctrine, the revelation of God's character in time and in space. And so it was only when Adam and Eve had sinned that God's mercy was manifest. And that is what the article is teaching. But he did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. It takes him a while to get to the E word, but he does get there. And this is the truth, by the way, that we see laid out for us in Romans 9. And in many ways, the Article 16 actually reflects even the progression of Paul's argument in Romans 9. And so our theme this evening is going to be divine election, rescue for ruined sinners. And we're going to be considering three points this evening. The first of these points in connection with divine election is that election manifests God's sovereign freedom. Election reveals to us, confirms to us, God's sovereign freedom. For as we confessed already from Article 16, election has nothing to do with works. Nothing. We confessed, condensing it here, he delivers and preserves all whom he has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. And this is what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 9. He begins, right, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about his heart's burden for his own countrymen. The question that people have to grapple with at Paul's time is, if in fact Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then why is it that so many among the nation of Israel have rejected their own Messiah, the deliverer whom purportedly they were expecting, the deliverer for whom they were looking? If Jesus is that deliverer, then how could it be that so many lived and died in rejection of him? Well, he hastes to assure us in verse 6 that it is not as though God's word had failed. For that is one logical conclusion, right? To look at the nation of Israel and to conclude that God's promises to Israel had failed. But he goes on to elaborate on those promises. And what he wants us to understand is that even in the Old Testament, it was clear that the promise was not to each and every child of the nation of Israel, but that there was a seed of promise, that there was a line of promise from generation to generation. And we see this illustrated at various times in Scripture in very clear individual ways, and one of those examples is in Abraham's own family. For Abraham and Sarah, as they wait upon the promise of God, like we so often do, they take matters into their own hands and they concoct a plan to bring forth the promised son into the world. But that is not the seed of promise. For it is not in Ishmael that the line of promise will continue, but it is in Isaac. So Paul goes on to say, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Well, then he goes on and he brings into the picture another illustration. And this is where, beginning in verse 10, where he really begins to, against the backdrop of this Israelite focus, he begins to dig down into the truth of election. And so now he says, you know, okay, well, it's one thing, right, to consider Abraham and to consider his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? Because they had different mothers. But now let's consider a case in which two young men had the same mother and the same father, and yet the same truth is being worked out. He says in verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, many of you probably know that twins are often used for different kinds of studies, right? That's common even today. Because people are always, scientists are always eager to find out what part of us is formed by nature and what part of us is formed by nurture. And one of the ways in examining the matter of nature is to examine two people who possess the same genetics and to see how and have had the same nurture to see how things work out in them. Well, Paul was way before his time in that regard, right? He takes us to an instance of twins in the Bible. And what he wants us to understand is that there is only one difference between Jacob and Esau. And it's because Jacob was the righteous one, right? No. In fact, we learn of Jacob's deviousness, his deceitfulness, at great length. We see that he hasn't learned very much from his family history as he goes on to engage in some of the same issues that they have engaged in. And it's not that he's just a deceiver as a young man, but he's a deceiver as a growing older man. And it isn't until he's around the age of 100 that the Lord has a reckoning with him, so to speak. And we begin to see the real fruit of what the Lord is doing in his life. But we actually have a clearer picture of his sin in God's word than we do Esau. And that's precisely the point of what Paul is saying. Before they were born, God announced to their mother Rebekah that the younger is going to serve the older, or rather the older is going to serve the younger, which is a reversal of expectation. And the point that is being made, as Rebekah clearly understands it, right, is that it's actually the covenant promise belongs to one of them and not to the other. And it belongs to the younger one. And now if we fast forward all the way to Malachi, we have the prophet Malachi speaking on behalf of the Lord saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this is not due to their works, but this is a sovereign free choice that God has made. I have set my love upon Jacob, but Esau I have rejected. Jacob is the seed of promise. Now, lest we be confused about the timing of election, something to which we have already referred, it's not abundantly clear from Romans chapter 9 what the timing is, but it is abundantly clear if we were to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And notice just in passing that this election, that the sovereign choice of God is unto something. It's not a bare choice, but it is a choice that aims at something. It is a choice that has a specific goal in view. And it is namely that those who are chosen would be made holy and blameless in God's sight. Now, both Romans 9 and our article address the manifestation or the revelation of God's electing love in time and in space. But we struggle a little bit with this, don't we? We feel the tension at times. This is like the embarrassing relative of the Reformed Church. The one that we want to tuck away in the spare bedroom when guests come into the house. And we want to lead with something else. But we ought not to deal with this truth in this way. There are many objections to this truth, right? How can God do this? Or this isn't fair for God to do this. But we believe this truth, not because it's written in the back of this Psalter hymnal, because it is written large and clear in God's Word, of which these confessions are simply a reflection. We believe this because this is what God has revealed. And Paul, he notice that the objections to election are not new. That's very helpful for us, I think. But Paul, writing almost 2,000 years ago, he answers some of these objections. For example, in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? That is one of the accusations. That is one of the claims that is made by those who reject this doctrine. But his big defense comes down in verses 19 through 21. He says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? This is one response to election, right? Well, if I'm either elect or I'm not, and if I'm not, then how can God blame me for the way in which I live, for the way in which I am behaving? After all, it is God that made this decision. How can I resist his will? But Paul answers that with a word of humbling. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And again, we find this silly picture that we found back in Isaiah some weeks ago. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Boys and girls, I'm going to guess that many of you like to play with Legos. My kids like to play with Legos. The truth is, I like to play with Legos too. But imagine that one day you're actually making a Lego something. And as you're making it, it begins to talk to you and say, hey, that green block doesn't go there. I don't like the color red. I don't like the way that you're making me. You're making me too fat. You're making me too skinny. It's a silly thing, right? It's a silly picture. But Paul says that's what it's like when you question what God has revealed clearly in his word. And what it's like to question God when he reveals clearly his working. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Here you have the image of the potter. You have a big lump of clay. The potter divides it in two. At first, he shapes a vessel that is going to be glazed and it's going to be beautifully adorned and it is going to actually eventually take up residence in a palace. It is an ornament. It is something that is made for beauty. But then the other lump of clay he takes and he makes into a simple terracotta pot that is going to be used every day in the kitchen of a poor family. It is God's sovereign prerogative to do as he will. Now the application for us is to understand that what the truth of unconditional election underlines is the fact that salvation is the work of God alone. Our only hope as Reverend DeBray has led us to this point, our only hope is not within us, but it is without us. In two different senses, right? It is without us in the sense that it is outside of us, but it is without us in the sense that we do not cooperate in that salvation, so to speak, but that it is the sovereign, one-sided work of God. For he has chosen us unto this purpose. It does not, as we confess, therefore depend on man's desire or effort. But we see, secondly, if election manifests God's sovereign freedom, it also manifests his mercy. It is easy to talk about election in a way that is very logical, in a way that is very cold, in a way that is very matter of fact, in a way that's very nuts and bolts. But that is not how Paul, or for that matter, any of the other biblical writers who deal with this subject, that is not how they deal with it. But it is actually a beautiful truth. It is an encouraging truth. It is a heartwarming truth. And it is so because what election does is it manifests God's mercy. Again, to draw to your attention that the context of this article is in the scope of man's total depravity. Paul has anticipated, as we pointed out, the objection that God's unconditional election undermines God's justice. But this ignores not only God's sovereign freedom, as we've said, but what Paul does is he actually turns the objection of the natural mind, he turns it so that the matter appears in its true light. The backdrop of God's justice highlights the wonder of God's mercy. The problem when we're objecting to this truth is that we're actually asking the wrong question. This is something like the question that we ask, as I formed it in our mind: how can God justly choose one sinner while passing another sinner by? That's how we conceive of the question in our minds. How can God justly choose one sinner while passing another by? But the question that we ought to be asking is why, not how, why does the just God choose to deliver even one single sinner? That's a humbling question, isn't it? It should take us all the way to the ground floor. And that is his answer, right? Paul's answer to the justice objection. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Notice how he doesn't actually even answer the question about God's justice. Besides simply rejecting it out of hand, to answer the question, is God unjust? Not at all. But he doesn't go on to give a reasoned defense for why God is not, or for why that's a false or a wrong statement. He doesn't go on to make a reasoned defense to logically, rationally explain to everybody that's reading his letter why it is that God is in fact just. He just puts that question right to the side and drives to the heart of the matter, which is God's mercy. You're asking the wrong question. The question is God unjust? Is God unjust for passing one sinner by? The question is, how can God maintain his justice while saving one sinner? And of course, there's an answer to that, right? And the answer reveals the love of God. The answer reveals the mercy of God. For God took upon himself the very price of our sins. He suffers in himself the price of our sins, the just condemnation that we face in order that he might extend mercy to us. But one thing that always in connection with this whole matter of election that is raised by so many within the Reformed Church is, can I know if I am elect? Here's a practical pastoral question. And some of you come from a background where this is the question. Can I know if I'm elect? And if so, how can I know if I'm elect? Well, the Bible, note this, number one, teaches that we can in fact know that we are elect. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 10 verse 2, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They can know that their names are written in heaven. They can know that their names are in the book of life. So it is something that can be known. But then how are we to know it? Well, the Bible never encourages us to seek evidence of our election through immediate revelation or through some kind of spiritual experience. But rather, we may be assured of our election only through faith in Christ. Do you find yourself grappling with the question tonight? Look to the cross. Do you find yourself doubting whether God's mercy is in fact so big, so wide, so deep that he would actually choose you? And that's a wonderful, wonderful question to grapple with, because that means you're starting to get a sense of how rotten you are, and it's not just you, it's me too. But look to the cross. Because when you look to the cross and when your eyes are set on Christ, you cannot but believe and be assured of the fact that your name is written in heaven. Are you trusting in the Son of God, revealed to atone for our sins, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, ascended as a guarantee of our glorification? Look to Christ. Calvin says Christ, he uses this beautiful image of a mirror. He says, Christ then is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. As we look and we look for our election, and some people, they're looking behind the bushes and the rocks. I'm just going to tell you that. And they're looking here, and this is a horrible, horrible, horrible place to look for election or evidence of election, because you have to look out and you have to look up. And when you look up into to Christ, it is as if he is a mirror and you see yourself crucified there with him, your sins dealt with in him. And you may see without self-deception, you may contemplate there your election. While this doctrine of election, rightly understood, is incredibly humbling, which makes me wonder sometimes how much we as Reformed people understand it or how much we believe it. Because the truth is that we struggle with the same problem roughly that everybody else does, which is that we actually sort of think in the bottom of our hearts that we may be a little bit better than our neighbor, or maybe a lot, but we would never say that. And we're so proud of the truth that we possess as Reformed believers, the catechisms, the confessions that we have. We're so proud of the doctrines of grace. Why are we proud of them? They're not ours. What do we have that we have not first been given? And we, of all people, as Reformed believers, ought to be the humblest of the humble people upon earth. Because the fact that we are utterly depraved, but that God in mercy has elected us, means we have nothing to do with our own salvation. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God chose the foolish things, that's what he thinks of us, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things, there it is again, of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, okay, here we go again, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's a humbling doctrine, but it's also a doctrine that produces thanksgiving. Why me? I know kind of how bad I am, but you know really how bad I am. You know how bad the case is with me. Why me? Why me? The reason is not in me. The reason is in God's sovereign and free grace. It is in Himself. Well, finally, thirdly, briefly, we see that election also manifests God's justice. We see that God's what we could call bare justice, as opposed to justice that is wrapped up in mercy, His bare justice is seen in what we call the reprobation or the rejection of some fallen sinners. Give attention again to what we confess here. We see that God is just. We confess that God is just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. He is just, and He reveals His justice in giving to some what all deserve. For when He elects, He passes by others. Now sometimes we like to play word games with that, and we use the term pass by to kind of soften the blow, but the reality is the passing by is a choice in and of itself. It is a sealing unto a certain state. And God reveals His justice in passing by some in their sinful, fallen estate. But the incredible thing is that God is glorified both in His election and in His reprobating work. Paul says that, by the way. I don't know if you caught that. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Have you ever wondered, by the way, why it was that God chose to deliver His people from Egypt in the way that He did? Why do we have to go through this constant back and forth? Let my people go. No. Let my people go. Yes, no. Let my people go. Yes, no. And then we have all of these plagues. What is it that God is doing? He is simultaneously comforting and encouraging His people. He's directing His people's trust unto Himself to see that He is their God and to see His might and His power as vindicated against the Egyptian gods, the false gods, which many of the Israelites were undoubtedly worshiping at the time of the Exodus. But it was also to glorify His power even in Pharaoh's hardened sin. And ultimately for Pharaoh to be destroyed in the Red Sea. God glorifies Himself in reprobation. But we see that He glorifies Himself also in election. Verse 23. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You see, what knowledge of our election ought to do is it ought to glorify God. Not make us proud. One time I was teaching a Sunday school class. I think I was teaching sixth grade at the time. I was teaching Bible doctrine. And we got to this doctrine, and I had a classroom full of kids, and I said, do any of you struggle with this? And one girl raised her hand, and she said very seriously, I do. And I said, good. Good. Paul struggled with it too. This did not make him proud. Look again at the beginning of the chapter. Listen to the cry of the man's heart. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself, this is strong language, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It should have that effect on us. Not, you know, talk to the hand, see you guys later, have a nice ride. Not, you win some, you lose some. Not, I hope you get what you deserve. But there ought to be a burden in our hearts for the salvation of our neighbors. And the reality of our own election, of God's free and sovereign grace extended to us, ought not only to motivate us to bring the Word of God to others, but it also ought to grieve us as we see others continuing willfully in their sin and bearing in their flesh the evident fruits of God's rejection. It doesn't grieve us because we believe that God is wrong. But because we know of the pain that awaits them, we know that we deserve the same thing, but that God, in mercy, has drawn us up out of the pit. He has plucked us as brands from the burning. This, my friends, is the doctrine of election, as the Bible presents it. May God impress it upon our hearts. May God apply it to our hearts. May we be humbled, and may we also be motivated by it. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word and for the fact that your word speaks clearly. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we are ignorant of spiritual things and we need to be taught. We thank you, Lord, for your electing grace, for the fact that you, in mercy, do not allow all men to suffer the fruits of our sin, but that you, in boundless mercy and love, have set your electing grace upon many. O Lord our God, we pray that you would teach us to understand this truth as it is presented in your word and not simply as some abstract truth. And we ask, O Lord, that you would use this to invigorate us even in our own desire to see our neighbors come unto thee. We pray that we may have the same kind of heart for our neighbors that Paul had for his fellow countrymen. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in your work of salvation, in your work of reprobation, in all of your works. For we ask it in your name. Amen.